Thank you. Thank you. You can turn to the book of 1 John, way back in the back of the New Testament, just a couple of short books before Revelation. 1 John will be in chapter 5 this morning. 1 John chapter 5. As you see, we are coming to the Lord's table, taking communion this morning, and communion is more than just a ceremony that we observe once a month. Especially for me, it's a special day here at the beginning of a new year. My initial choice to follow the Lord as a young man was in the context of a communion service on New Year's Eve, 52 years ago in a few days. I was a teenager, and I was raised going to church. My mom and dad were Assemblies of God, and they always used to take us to church out in the country. We lived in Fresno, but my dad was raised in Sanger, which is a little tiny farming village out in the grapes and the orchards in the Central Valley. And my dad seemed to have a preference for the tiniest little churches that were just like springing up out of grapevines out in the country. And so we went, you know, most Sunday mornings we'd be in church when I was little. When my brother and I got to junior high, we sort of got tired of these little churches out in the country, and we asked Dad if we could go to a real church. and so that's when we started going to a church in town, and my mom and dad weren't thrilled with it, and more often than not, they dropped us off at the curb, and my brother and I would go to church, and they would then pick us up and bring us home for lunch. And that's how it happened that I was in church on a New Year's Eve in 1971. I was there mostly because my friends were going to be locked in the church all night long. And they were, you know, there was a church service going up till midnight. They called it a watch night service. And then we would be locked in the church and finish the night with a breakfast at Sambo's restaurant. See there? You just betrayed your age if you know what Sambo's is about. But, you know, the watch night service featured a communion service. And as it would happen, I had never been to a communion service. The churches that I had been frequenting always did it in the evening, and we never went to evening church. So I had never been to a communion service. And, you know, I was something of a typical teenager. I knew that I was a sinner, and I heard the gospel many times before, but that wasn't the biggest issue in my life. I felt like I really didn't fit in anywhere. I didn't fit in the neighborhood because the things that my neighborhood friends were doing, and same thing with school friends, I knew I didn't fit in there. As I went to church, I kind of got a sense that I didn't really have everything that those folks had as well, and so I didn't feel like I fit in there either. And then at my first communion service, I heard that Jesus had provided for my forgiveness of sins, and of course that I knew, but he'd also provided a group called the Body of Christ, the church, and that he wanted me to be a part of it. He loved me, and he called me his brother, and he provided a group of people that loved me and wanted to include me in their number. And, you know, as I said, I'd heard the gospel before, and it hadn't really touched my heart, but I wanted to be Jesus' brother. I wanted to be part of the church. I wanted to be part of his much-loved bride, and I wanted to play a part in this group of people, knowing that Jesus had gifted me and given me an important role, and I wanted to fit in with that. And so I gave my life to the Lord, sitting in the pew that night, December 31st, 1971. And so communion, especially at the new year, is an important moment for me, and even more so because in the progress of the Lord's plan, my youngest son Caleb was born on December 31st. So it's a double birthday. Historically, communion wasn't always called communion. In the Bible, it's most often called the Lord's Supper. The name communion is based on a relationship of fellowship and a relationship of unity that is illustrated and demonstrated in a communion service. And of course, this relationship isn't based on what we do. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done. The real communion is being reconciled with God by the blood of Jesus Christ and then established as the body of Christ, one with another in unity. And so we are, as we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are in communion. We are in communion with Christ, and we are in communion with one another. But a communion service is an illustration of that. And so communion is, and it should be, a life-changing experience, if we understand it correctly. Once you're truly part of the true communion with Jesus Christ, your life can't remain the same. It's like becoming a parent or getting married. Everything is different after that. Nothing that you did before remains the same. Life takes on a whole new dimension and purpose. And so as we understand communion, not only the ceremony, but the larger communion, we need to understand how we can better enter into communion with Christ and with one another. And one of the best passages in the New Testament for understanding this is 1 John chapter 5, and the first 13 verses. I'd like to read the whole passage, and then we'll come back and take it in four bites. So 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. The Word of God says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And may God bless the reading of his word. So as we come to this passage, the first thing that jumps out at the, on the, off the page in the first three verses is that we need to, if we're going to understand communion, we need to have a love for the brethren. We need to have a love for the brethren. The first three verses tell us to love the Father is also to love the Father's children. And so as we enter into this communion by faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved by grace through faith, and we love God because he first loved us, the scripture says. But loving God, loving Jesus Christ, who has given his life for us, also means loving God, and loving God means loving his children. And grandparents have this one down cold. You know, because of their great love for us, their children, Aaron and Caleb's grandparents were in love with them and actually showing love for them even before they were born. And we haven't gotten to that stage yet, but I'm told by those who have that they've actually been surprised at the depth of love that they feel for their grandchildren. It's kind of a double love. And so to love the Father is to love the Father's children. And our passage goes on also to tell us that we love God by keeping his commandments. Not only do we love his children, but we love by keeping his commandments. And we know that Jesus told us there are two great commandments. The first one is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Matthew 22 and other places in the gospel. And so we are to love God with all of our hearts. And we are to love our neighbors with all of our hearts, with as ourselves. And so these commandments come together here. If we're going to love God, we are going to love his children, we're also going to keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, verse 3 says. His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus told us that himself. You know, he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so, though we have been given commandments, they're not burdensome, especially when our hearts have been united with Jesus's and God's in this communion that we're talking about. But since this is so, I wonder why sometimes we find it so difficult to love one another. I can't tell you how many times in 40 plus years as a pastor that I have seen one of God's children hurt and damaged in their faith by another one of God's children. The pastor and the choir director in one church that I read about didn't get along very well. One week the pastor preached on commitment and how we should be dedicating ourselves to service, and then right after the sermon, as a response, the choir director led the choir in the hymn, I Shall Not Be Moved. And then the next Sunday, the pastor preached on giving and how we should gladly be giving to the work of the Lord. And then the choir director led the choir in the song, Jesus Paid It All. Then the next Sunday, the pastor preached on gossiping and how we should watch over our tongues. And the following hymn was, I Love to Tell the Story. The pastor became disgusted over this situation, and the next Sunday he told the congregation he was considering resigning, and the choir then sang, oh, why not tonight? And when the preacher resigned the next week, he told the church that Jesus had led him there, and now Jesus was taking him away, and the choir then sang, what a friend we have in Jesus. Now, of course, that's, you know, apocryphal and supposed to be funny, but I'm telling you, one of the churches I served as a young pastor had a situation just that caustic and just that damaging. The organist and the pastor didn't get along, and everyone knew it. She would criticize him and gossip about him all during the week, and on Sunday she would make faces and glare at him from the organ bench. And, of course, he returned the looks and would shake his head from the platform. And the faith of many in that church was damaged by the inability of these two saints to get along, even during the church service. And my friends, these kinds of things, they should not be. We can and we will, of course, disagree as brothers and sisters in Christ, but it should always be in the context of godly love, where we serve one another before ourselves and prefer one another above ourselves. And this is in spirit with, of course, the whole New Testament, where various one another commandments just shout at us from the pages of the New Testament. Don't judge one another. Don't gossip. Don't edify one another. Meet one another's needs. Honor one another before yourself. Submit to one another. And the list goes on. Now, none of us can do this perfectly, of course, because we're still fleshly. We still have sinful impulses. We still have weak moments. But if we can't honor these one another's, if we cannot keep these kinds of commandments as a general pattern of our lives, as an increasing pattern of our lives, then something's wrong. We're fooling ourselves and we're trying to fool other people. And so we need to love God, and we need to love his children, and we need to love God by keeping his commandments. And we shouldn't pretend, going back to last week, we shouldn't pretend that we don't have selfish impulses and feelings, and we should be prepared to apologize to one another and humbly ask for forgiveness when we show these moments of weakness. And so the first thing we need to do is love the brethren as we come into this communion. The second thing verses 4 and 5 tell us is that we need to realize that we have victory over the world. We need to realize that we have victory over the world. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Whoever is the one who overcomes the world, who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In the New American Standard, the translators alternate between overcomer and victory. But in Greek, that's one word. It's a noun version and a Greek and a verb version. But it should read like this: whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the conquering that has conquered the world, our faith. Who is the one who conquers the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The word nikao is repeated over and over again for emphasis in this passage. And so we need to realize that we are conquerors. We are victors. As the New American Standard puts it, we are overcomers. The world has been beaten. Past tense. The world has been beaten. Jesus defeated Satan once and for all on the cross. But Satan and his host remain in this world in essentially occupied territory in order to thwart God's plans until Jesus comes back to claim his kingdom and his bride. And they can still attack us, they can still harm us in the Lord's will, but the final outcome has already been determined by what Jesus did on the cross. In his book, Forever Triumphant, F.J. Hugel told a story that comes out of World War II. After General Jonathan Wainwright was captured by the Japanese, he was held prisoner in a Manchurian concentration camp. He was cruelly treated and became, as Hugel says, and I quote, a broken, crushed, hopeless, starving man. And finally, the Japanese surrendered, the war ended, and a United States Army colonel was sent to this Manchurian concentration camp to announce to General Wainwright that Japan had been defeated and that he was now in command of this concentration camp. And after General Wainwright heard that news, he returned to his quarters, and there he was confronted by a group of guards who began to mistreat him as they had formerly done. Wainwright, however, fresh with the news of the Allied victory still in his mind, declared with authority, "No, I am in command here. These are my orders." And the Japanese guards carried them out. The author Hugel observed that from that moment on, General Wainwright was in control of that camp. Have you been informed of the victory of the Savior in the greatest conflict of the ages? If you are aware of the victory, then we should rise up. Then we should stand on the truth and never again submit to the enemy when he comes to tempt us and deceive us and oppress us. We won't always do the right thing, but we should always be standing on the truth to the best of our ability. We need to learn to stand on resurrection ground, reckoning our old creation life dead, and that Satan has officially no power over us, living in the new creation where Jesus is our Lord and we are his children. And so we appropriate our victory in Christ through our faith in him who has won the victory. John tells us here that we are overcomers or conquerors because of he who is in us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That's just one page back. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. In the context of the struggle with the antichrists, John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And so we do not need to bow the knee to Satan or his deceivers. Because of what Jesus has done, we too are overcomers in the world. We won't always look like it. We won't always sound like it. But we always are, because Jesus is the one who has won the victory. And so we should know better than to follow the ways of the world back into slavery to sin and deception. And hopefully, as we put our nose in God's word, we will grow more and more in our confidence, like General Wainwright, being able to take command because of what Jesus has done. And so that means we should be consistently living above the level of the world around us in the power of Jesus and as a testimony to his power in us. So first, we need to love the brethren. Secondly, we need to overcome the world. Thirdly, our passage goes on to say that as we come into this communion, we need to realize that we are in agreement with God. We are in agreement with God and His testimony about Jesus Christ. Starting at verse 6, God's word again, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." So here John is combating what's known in church history as a Gnostic heresy. There were false teachers at this time, late in the first century when John was writing. One in particular by the name of Cerinthus is identified in the church history books. And he taught, and others like him taught, that the Christ Spirit entered into the man Jesus at his baptism and departed from him before his death on the cross. And during this period of time, Cerinthus would say, again, false teaching, but Cerinthus would say, Jesus was divine during this time between his baptism and his crucifixion, but otherwise he was just a man, not the Son of God. And so John's gospel, part of it was to combat combat this heresy. And so John's choice of witnesses here is not an accident. He's setting up a courtroom scene and he's calling witnesses to testify to the truth about Jesus Christ. Have you ever served on a jury? I have. It was many years ago in Northern California, and as a pastor, I never thought I would get picked to actually serve on a jury, but the defense attorney must have been desperate or out of challenges already when he got to me, because I got to be on a trial of a man who was accused of manufacturing and selling drugs in Northern California. It was a very interesting experience. The prosecuting attorney was laying out the facts of the case and pointing out the picture of the defendant as a dangerously selfish and evil man. He was willing to hurt others for a chance at making a few dollars. The defense attorney tried to counter, of course, with an alternate story that the defendant was just a luckless victim who happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And the police just happened upon him and he got arrested. The most influential witness at the trial was the arresting officer. And he told a simple but believable story of how he had come to arrest the defendant and how he had found the evidence that had been presented in the court. And by the time he was done, I was totally convinced of his reliability and of the defendant's guilt. And so were 9 of the other jurors, 10 total, because the first vote was 10-2 for conviction. And the rest of the day didn't go quite so well. We spent hour after hour wrangling about one part of the testimony or another and asking for testimony to be read and reread. And when it finally came down to it, one person of the two broke, and then the other person broke fairly quickly because, 11-1 is impossible. And so we did finally vote as a conviction. But, it's essential to have believable witnesses, witnesses who know the truth and who can be relied upon to speak it. And so as John is setting up this kind of a courtroom image for us where God himself is testifying that Jesus is the Christ, and his testimony is very believable. So imagine the courtroom scene. Witnesses are coming to give testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And they're telling what they have personally seen and done. And as we've just read, the first witness is the water. Witness number one is the water. And I believe by this, John is referring to the fact that Jesus was baptized in water at the beginning of his ministry. He did that. In that conversation with John the Baptist, Jesus said that John should allow it to fulfill all earthly righteousness. He didn't need to be baptized for repentance the way John normally was baptizing people because he didn't have any sin. But he said to allow it to fulfill all earthly righteousness. And then if you've ever read the story, you know that as Jesus was coming up out of the water, the Spirit of God appeared like a dove and settled upon Jesus, and the voice of God was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And this experience shows that God is testifying that Jesus is the Son of God at his baptism. There. And so the first witness is the water. The witness number two, John says, is the blood. Witness number two is the blood. And we know that Jesus shed his blood on the cross, and his life, perfect life that he lived as the perfect God-man, he laid down purposely, willingly, voluntarily, so that the wrath of God could be satisfied because of the sin of the world. And when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was not, as Cerinthus would say, the divine spirit leaving Jesus. Jesus remained fully God and fully man on the cross until the very end. But in that moment, as the sin of the whole world was placed upon Jesus, God had to turn his back. For the first time in all of eternity, there was a break in fellowship between the Father and the Son, because God couldn't look on sin. And he had to pour out his wrath upon the sin of the world. And so Jesus, in the moment of separation, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that doesn't mean that God didn't testify. God continued to testify to the divinity of Jesus on the cross. Because if you read the gospel stories, he sent darkness into the world. It says darkness covered the world for a time of 3 hours. And then he sent an earthquake. And in that earthquake, graves were opened. And it says that those who had believed in Jesus and had already died, they were resurrected. And also, we know that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, this was not a little like waist-high wainscoting thing. This was 20, 30 feet in the air. How do you tear something like that from the top to the bottom? Unless, of course, you're God. And so God testified in the context of the blood, in the context of the crucifixion, that Jesus was and is the Son of God. And then, of course, he rose from the dead. And his resurrection showed that his sacrifice was accepted. And then the third witness, John says, is the Holy Spirit. He was visibly and audibly present at Jesus' baptism, as we've said, and also at other times in his ministry, like during the Transfiguration. He was present with Jesus throughout his life, and not just after his baptism and before his death. The Spirit of God, as Jesus told us in the upper room, testifies that Jesus truly is the Son of God. John 15:26. And so it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we know more and more of Jesus Christ, because he continually testifies about him. And so there are three witnesses, John says: the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. And then as we go on, starting reading the rest at verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. That he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. And the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that the Son of God has given. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, the standard of testimony was by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every fact shall be confirmed. And so here John provides us with three witnesses that God is telling the truth, that Jesus really is the Son of God. And there's an important side issue. Let me just follow a bunny trail for just 1 second here. If you're using the King James Version or the New King James Version this morning, you'll notice that your verse 7 is a bit longer than the one that I read in New American Standard. Also, NIV, ESV, and other modern versions have a very short verse 7. That's because the oldest and the best Greek manuscripts don't have the words, and I quote, "in heaven," the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. And so I've talked to you about this before, that there is a science called lower textual criticism. That is when scholars compare the various manuscripts down through church history with one another to determine what is the true original text. And these scholars help us here. They tell us that this longer version of verse 7 popped up in a Latin manuscript around the 5th century A.D. And then it was, you know, continued in many Latin versions. And finally, it was picked up by Erasmus's Greek New Testament in 1522. And then from there, it made it into the King James Version in 1611. But these words, starting with "in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one," that's true. There's no question that's true testimony, but it's not what John originally wrote in 1 John, and so it does not deserve to be part of the text. So that's my bunny trail. But on the issue of witnessing, you know, we have God's testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And the water, the blood, and the Spirit testify with him. Have God and the other witnesses lied? We would accept human testimony with three eyewitnesses. How much more should we accept God's testimony? And so the passage tells us the major sin of unbelief is making God a liar. Making God a liar. That's what we do when we refuse to believe his testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. We make him a liar. But God is telling us the truth, and Jesus is his only Son and his only provision for taking away our sins. So when we agree with God that Jesus is the Christ, and then we live our lives empowered by that faith, then our lives take on a whole new power. We become overcomers, and we become witnesses, and we become lovers of God's children. And finally, fourthly in our passage today, we need to realize as we enter into this communion that we have an assurance of eternal life. Verse 11 says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so here, John provides us with proof, with ultimate proof. The ultimate proof of God's testimony in our spiritual state is eternal life. Those who know Christ have it. Those who don't know him don't have it. And as verse 10 tells us, we have this testimony in our own hearts that we are saved. The question is, how do we know that? What does it look like? What does it feel like? Harry Ironside is a famous preacher from the early part of the 20th century, and a man once walked up to him and he said, "I will not go to heaven unless I know I'm saved, or else it's hopeless." He said, "I will not go on unless I know that I'm saved, or else know it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it. I want a definite witness. I want something I can't be mistaken about." And of course, that's the cry of most of our hearts. We want to know that we're saved. Harry Ironside replied, "Suppose you had a vision of an angel who told you your sins were forgiven. Would that be enough for you to rest on?" The man said, "Well, yeah, I think it would. An angel should be right." And then Ironside continued. He said, "But suppose on your deathbed, Satan came and said, 'I was that angel transformed to deceive you.' You would have been wrong about that angel." The man was speechless. Ironside then told him that God has given us something more dependable than the voice of an angel. He has given us his Son who died for our sins, and he has testified in his own word that if we trust him, all our sins are gone. And then Ironside read verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." And he said, "Isn't that enough?" Isn't that enough? It's a letter from heaven, God's own word to you, and God's Spirit used that verse to bring assurance to that man's heart that night. And so he should all of our hearts. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. If we are not, we don't. And we can know for certainty in our own hearts. John's gospel was written to believers. We haven't gotten there yet in our series on the gospel of John, but in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John said, "These things I have written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name." But here in the epistle, he says, "I'm writing to you who believe." So John's gospel was written to help people believe, written to non-believers. But here, this epistle is written to believers to help them to know, to help them to have assurance. And so assurance is given to us that we can know, that we have eternal life. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, if we obey God in this world, if we love his children, if we are overcomers. Assurance comes to us from believing the promises and the testimony of God that we have seen. And further assurance comes when these things work out in our lives. Paul encouraged us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And when we truly come to faith in Jesus Christ and his Spirit takes up residence in us, then these things start to happen. We love the brethren. We overcome the world. We have faith that helps us to hate the world system and not be deceived by it. And when we see these changes in us, we know that it comes from the Holy Spirit. We know that it comes from the power of God. And so we then are convinced that he is real and we have eternal life. And that confirms everything else and leads us into further obedience. So we believe the testimony of God. We believe the promises of God. We believe what Jesus has done for us, has forgiven us of our sins. And when we do, that begins to change us from the inside out. And we have more and more assurance. So are you in communion today? Do you believe in Jesus and trust in him for your salvation? Do you love others, including others here in this room? Are you experiencing victory in the world? Not perfection, but consistent change in the right direction toward the image of Christ? If so, and if you're being honest with yourself, then you are a Christian. You are saved. You can have that assurance. That's what John is telling us here. But if none of that is true of you, you have a different problem. If you've never trusted in Jesus, I can tell you with assurance that you're not going to heaven. This passage has been replete with that message. Those who do not have the Son of God do not have eternal life. But if you're willing to put your trust in him, you can change that this morning. It's as simple as ABC. A stands for admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. It's a simple, humble, repentant admission that we've sinned and we can't do anything about that. B stands for believe. Believe in the Savior that God has sent. If we admit that we're sinners, we're admitting that we need help, and that help comes in the form of Jesus Christ. And then if we trust in him, it's simple for us to see, commit our way to follow him. Where he tells us to go, we should go. What he tells us to believe, we should believe. And if we do that, then we can be a Christian today. I'd love to talk with you about it. If you're here in the room, meet me down front, or if you're watching on Facebook, give us a call or drop us a line in the office, and we'd love to talk with you. But we all need to come to some sort of assurance this morning as we come to the Lord's table. Because in the scriptures, we need to examine ourselves before we come to this table. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to examine your testimony about Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you've told us the truth, that your testimony is corroborated by eyewitnesses, the water and the blood and the Spirit, and that your testimony is true and we can trust in it. And I pray, Father, that as we come to the Lord's table, you will guide our hearts in admitting our sins, examining ourselves, and aligning ourselves anew and afresh with you and your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.